I invite you to open your Bibles with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Last time I taught, we did an overview of 1 Thessalonians. Today it's my intention to have a review of 2 Thessalonians. So, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. Paul is speaking here. He says, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, in which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work." So we are doing an overview of the book of 2 Thessalonians. We begin with a little bit of context. The author is identified as Paul. And we get that from the very first verse of the book, which begins like this: "Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And this verse is almost identical to the very first verse of 1 Thessalonians. And from this we gather that Paul is the author of this book. He is accompanied by Silvanus, or he's also named Silas in the New Testament, and Timothy. Just like the previous book, these three men are together. Paul is writing to the church of the Thessalonians. I'm going to briefly review what we covered last time in terms of a history of the church in Thessalonica. And it's just very briefly this morning, because we covered it in a little bit more detail the last time. You may remember that Paul, on his second missionary journey, was called to go to Macedonia. He tried to go elsewhere, but he was prevented. And when he received the call, he immediately went into Macedonia. He first stopped in Philippi, and that's where we meet up with people like Lydia and the Philippian jailer. But like Paul so often did, he got kind of kicked out of town, and he went on to Thessalonica after Philippi. Scriptural evidence would indicate that he spent a relatively short time there, perhaps only 3 weeks, perhaps a little bit more, less than a month. And even though that's disputed, really, Scripture doesn't tell us anything more than that. And it would seem that that's all the time that he was allowed to stay there. From that point, he went on to Berea. And that visit was also cut short because certain people from Thessalonica went to Berea to stir up trouble, and they ended up kicking him out of town again. And from there he went to Athens, and there we're told that Paul waited for Timothy and Silas to join him. So in this process of going from city to city, he left Timothy and Silas behind, and he went on ahead to Athens. I might point out, though, going back a little bit to Thessalonica, there were several people, or many people, were converted there under his ministry in that short time. Some were Jews, And some were even prominent Jews, but not very many Jews, not a majority. Most of the converts that were making up the church in Thessalonica were Gentiles. Well, Paul also stayed a short while in Athens, and from there he went to Corinth, and we're told that he stayed in Corinth for about a year and a half. It's believed that Paul wrote both 1st and 2nd Thessalonians while he was in Corinth. And while he was in Corinth, he was accompanied by Silas and Timothy. And it is evident also from the scripture that Timothy, at least Timothy, went back to Thessalonica once or twice to see how the people were doing, to encourage them and to instruct them. Well, that makes 1st and 2nd Thessalonians among the earliest of Paul's epistles. And it's believed that there was maybe a short time span of a month or two between these two epistles. Excuse me. We want to spend most of our time on the themes that we find in 2 Thessalonians. If you are to read anything about 1 Thessalonians, a short description perhaps, or if you read the commentaries or scholars when they talk about 2 Thessalonians, there are two themes that are prominent, and they are eschatology, or what's also called the rebellion of the Antichrist, and then there's also the subject of disorderly conduct. I took my outline from John Stott, and he divides it up into three sections, basically three chapters. He gives a title to those, and that's the way I'm going to go. There are a few other themes sprinkled out through there, and I think we see a significant one in chapter 1. So in chapter 1, we have this theme, the revelation of Christ. Similar to 1 Thessalonians, Paul begins in this chapter thanking God for the church in Thessalonica. Why? Because your faith grows exceedingly, and your love and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. It was a little bit significant to me that he left out the word hope, but when we talked about 1 Thessalonians, there were these three themes: faith, love, and hope. Well, hope was tied to patience in tribulation or patience in persecution, and they continue in this. They continue to be patient in persecution. And Paul is using this right now to encourage the Christians in Thessalonica, and we can take encouragement in the same way that Paul helps the people in Thessalonica. They were patient in the persecutions and tribulations that they were enduring. Persecution began when Paul was there, and it continued, and the people continued to suffer persecution there in Thessalonica. And so Paul, in encouraging them, he says, God will repay. That's kind of an interesting way to approach this. But remember, when we see persecution, when we hear about persecution, when we are persecuted ourselves, one of the things that enters into our heart and into our thought is, I want justice. I long for justice. I long for righteousness. and it's not happening. And it wasn't happening to the Thessalonians either. They were suffering persecution, and it was not justified. It wasn't right. They knew it. And certainly their hearts were longing for justice. Their hearts were perhaps even longing for vengeance. And Paul reminds them, God will take care of it. God will repay. And he goes into some detail. He says, it's a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. So those people who are troubling you, they're going to get back just what they gave you. And then in verse 8, he says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a very severe judgment that these people are facing. And how can that help us? How can that help those people in Thessalonica? Well, I don't have to take vengeance. They didn't have to take vengeance. They just had to endure and believe that God would deal with it in His own time. He also says that this is evidence of their salvation. He encourages them that way. This is an evidence of salvation. He also tells us when this repayment, when this justice will take place. And he says it twice in two different verses. In verse 7, he says, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. Well, that's not yet. And then in verse 10, he says, when he comes in that day. Well, that's the day of the Lord. That's that future day of the Lord when he returns. That is when this all things will be set right and when God will execute justice in his way, and it will be perfect and righteous justice. Well, then he ends that section with a prayer, and he tells the Thessalonians what he's praying for, and this ought to encourage us too. He prays that God would count you worthy. Not that you would be made worthy or that you would become worthy in yourself, but that God would count you worthy. That God would fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith. So God is at work, even though we're going through trials, even though the Thessalonian Christians were going through trials. Paul is saying God is at work fulfilling His good pleasure in you. And the work of faith, He's strengthening your faith in this trial. And also that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and in Him. So this first section, where Christ is revealed, is to be an encouragement in persecution. The next section, and that's chapter 2, he talks about the rebellion of Antichrist. He doesn't use the word Antichrist, at least not in my version, which is New King James. He talks about the man of sin. And that's how he's identified. Paul is contradicting a false teaching that apparently has come into the Thessalonian church. This subject was discussed when he was there in Thessalonica. He wrote about it a little bit in 1 Thessalonians. But it appears that they have been misled, and they have been taught some false doctrine about the end times. Paul says at the beginning there in verse 2, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us. Let no one deceive you. That phrase there, by letter, as if from us, would suggest that someone perhaps had written a letter and signed it Paul, trying to usurp Paul's authority, and told the people that Christ had already returned. And Paul is very concerned about this because it isn't true, and he doesn't want the people to be deceived. So he goes into this section where he reminds the people of what he had taught them before, and he reiterates some things. Some of the things that we should glean from this, or that some points that we can take from what Paul says here, is that before the day of the Lord happens, before the Lord comes again, there will be a falling away and the man of sin will be revealed. Excuse me. He's also called the son of perdition. So the man of sin, the son of perdition. And he identifies two things that will be apparent about this particular man. First of all, he is one that exalts himself, and that's we find in verse 4. He exalts himself against God and above God, and his whole purpose is to put himself in the place of God. This is evidently pride, completely unrestrained pride, where this man of sin will exalt himself, claim to be God, and then begin to act as though he were God. The other thing that is evident about him is that is this whole subject of lawlessness. Lawlessness accompanied by power, signs, lying wonders, and unrighteous deception. We see that in verses 9 and 10. From this chapter, we will see that many people will be drawn into this deception and into this lawlessness. Notice verse 11, "And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie." So there are many people who will believe the lies, who will believe this man of sin, that he is God, they will worship him as God, and they will practice the lawlessness that he promotes. Throughout history, there have been many people who have been identified as this Antichrist, and I don't think that that kind of identification is entirely wrong. I don't think that we have seen that one man that will come in the end, who is the lawless one, the son of perdition. But there have been types. There have been people who have been in positions of leadership, who have been very arrogant, very proud, very selfish, very lawless. And they have perhaps in a way shown us a little bit of what this lawless one can do, and what he will do. How does this encourage us? Because I think Paul, one of his purposes when he goes through this, and when he tells the people, this is coming yet, and the Lord hasn't returned yet because this man of sin has to be revealed. How can that encourage a Christian? How can that encourage the Thessalonian church? Well, first of all, it's a little bit implicit, but I think we can glean this from the text. It says the lawless one will be revealed. The man of sin will be revealed, and it will become evident. It also says that there will be many that God will send into a strong delusion. But that doesn't mean the Christian. That doesn't include you and me. And I think what we can glean from this is that the Christian will see this. Somehow, through the Holy Spirit's work, the Christian will be enabled to see the arrogance of this man of sin, and he will see the lawlessness, and he will see the total contrast between this man of sin and their Lord and their Savior. The Christian will face persecution, and he will be tempted by that deception, but somehow he will be enabled to discern between truth and falsehood, and he will be able to avoid what is false. The other thing that we must remember is that this man of sin must be revealed before Christ returns again, and we can look forward in faith to that future day when the Lord Jesus Christ will be revealed in glory. And this is not going to be the kind of coming again that the Thessalonian church was being tempted by or being deceived by, that, oh, you missed it. You know, it's this secret coming, and some Christians over here saw it and they noticed it, but you missed it. Nobody's going to miss this one. Nobody is going to miss this coming again at all. And so we must take encouragement from that. There will be a time of persecution. It will be difficult. It will take some discernment. It will take prayer. It will take holding fast to the traditions you were taught. But Christ will see you through, and He will come again in the end to set all things right and to rescue you along with all His people. That is a guarantee, and that is what we can set our hope on. The third subject is a difficult subject. Responsibility. The responsibility of Christians. Chapter 3. He begins chapter 3 asking the Thessalonians to pray for him, that as he is going here and there, and as he is preaching the gospel, that the gospel would run swiftly and be glorified, that the gospel would be spread through the world. And that is still our responsibility today, to pray for those who are on the mission field, to support those who are on the mission field, to enter into their labors as we can, and to seek that the gospel would run swiftly throughout this world and gather in many people into the kingdom. The difficult part of this chapter is the whole section which is called a warning against idleness or this disorderly people. Paul uses that term disorderly. Later on in verse 11, he gets a little bit more specific. He identifies these people as not working at all. And so he's addressing people who are not working. It's a persistent problem. Some scholars tie this behavior with the false eschatology that they were being taught. But there are also some scholars who say there is no such connection. And I tend to believe that. I tend to go in that direction, primarily because this is a persistent problem. This was a problem that apparently existed before this false teaching showed up. Paul talked to the people when he was there. And this is kind of interesting. He says that he was not a burden on them. He says, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you." Isn't it interesting that Paul, being there only 3 weeks, was able to find work, an adequate work, that he could pay for the food that he ate? and that he could be an example. He said, I did that to be an example, and also that I would not be a burden. So it was a problem that he recognized while he was there, and he began speaking against it, and he began working to make sure that he was not guilty of the same thing, right? And he could rebuke them appropriately. We also read in 1 Thessalonians a few words about them working. They need to work. We'll read that verse in a little while. Well, the problem persisted. So even though Paul preached against it while he was there, he wrote about it when in 1 Thessalonians, now the report apparently came back that there are still people who refused to work. Now, just a word here. There are some people who cannot work. Through illness or injury or some other incapacitating thing that has happened to them, they are unable to work. However, that is a very broad gray area. And before you jump into that position where I can't work because, think about people who have no use of their hands and legs and yet find something useful to do. There's a man that we prayed for often named Johnny Faris, who was bedridden. He couldn't use his hands. He couldn't use his feet. He couldn't do anything. He relied on machines to even draw the saliva out of his mouth so he wouldn't drown in it. And yet he found something for himself to do that was useful. And such should be a rebuke to all of us. Well, anyway, I'm not here to judge. Some people suffer with pain. Some people suffer with various disabilities. I understand that. And maybe you need some help. I'm not going to judge you. But I don't think that's what Paul is addressing here. He's saying there are some who are not working at all. Some who are able-bodied, but they refuse to work. They won't work. Something that we observe here in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 11, Paul writes, "For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies." So this sin of idleness, and I'm going to call it sin. I struggled with that to try to really say, you know, am I right in calling it sin? I believe it is. What he's saying here is that sin, the sin of idleness, is also often accompanied by other sin. Particularly here, he identifies busybodies. I looked up the definition of busybody, and almost every dictionary that I went to came up with these two words, meddling and prying. So a busybody is a meddling person or a prying person. It's a person who is excessively interested in the private lives of other people. And we've seen certain people like that, meddlers, people who are too eager to talk about other people and how they ought to work and what they ought to do and this and that and the other thing. I would add to that, not only are they meddlers and prying people, they're also gossips or backbiters. And if you think about it, these people who are busybodies, are actually attempting to cover up their own sin. By creating this smokescreen of other people's faults, particularly with regard to their work, to cover up and hide the fact that they're not working and their own sin. Paul does not identify why these people are idle. And there may be a number of reasons, but we're not told what they are. It may have been a cultural thing. There was such a thing in Greece that people thought that the better people were there to do the thinking, and it was the lower class people that were there to do the working. It may have had something to do with that. It may have had something to do with other things as well. Paul's instruction to the church is pretty strong. It's a severe rebuke is required. Two parts to it. First, he says, withdraw, ostracize. Wow, that's pretty tough. That's pretty tough language. And then he also says, for even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. And that's pretty tough. You know, somebody that doesn't work and they come to dinner, they come to your house at dinner time and they want to come in and eat and share your meal. And what's required, if this man is a professor or this person is a professing Christian, it's required of us to say, no, you're not welcome. Not that I hate you, but you are living a disorderly life, and you need to get yourself to work and do something useful. Paul says that idleness is a burden on others, and that's true. If you don't work for what you eat, then you're actually compelling someone else to work for what you eat. And that's a burden. And Paul said, I didn't do that. Well, how can we profit from this? And I don't think that there's anyone in this room that doesn't work at the job that they're assigned, at the job that they're given, that's right before them. But how can I benefit from this teaching that Paul talks about here in 2 Thessalonians? How can we benefit? And what he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12 is somewhat helpful. He says that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside and that you may lack nothing. In particular, that phrase, that you might walk properly toward those who are outside. The way we work, our attitudes and our habits regarding work is a reflection on our Lord. The way we talk about work, the way we work, our habits and our attitudes about work affect our testimony. Think about it. I've been in the workplace for almost 40 years, and it's unbelievers that I'm surrounded by. I don't know how many people work in the building that I work in. It might be somewhere around 10,000. Most of those people are unbelievers. And how I work is what they see. And my attitudes is what they see. That's what they see. That's what affects them. And my habits and my attitudes reflect on my testimony toward them. And so I put it in the form of questions that we should ask ourselves and questions that I ask myself, and I'm rebuked by them. But I think it's necessary for us to do that because that is the way we benefit and profit from this teaching. There are many things, many reasons that would cause me to be idle. And I should ask myself about them. Is there any resentment? Is there any bitterness, any jealousy, any anger that comes out in my work habits, in my speech? Do I avoid any task? One thing I've noticed about myself is that it's easy to do the job I like, and it's tough to get down and do the job I don't like. And I think I see that in a lot of people. But it's my testimony that's on the line. Do I avoid work, or do I cheerfully do it? Do I consider myself to be too good for some jobs? Am I above wiping off the counter in the bathroom because it's all sloppy with water and soap? Do I complain? Do I complain about my work? Am I disrespectful of the leadership in my company? Am I dissatisfied with my work or anything about my work? Am I lazy? Do I take shortcuts? Am I dishonest? Do I cheat? Am I manipulative? Am I doing some of these things to get at my boss, to make him or force him to treat me better? Am I self-seeking or am I self-exalting? Do I work and do I steal other people's work to make a great name for myself? Or do I work cheerfully? Am I contented? Do I do a little bit extra? Do I do more than I'm asked to do? Do I go the extra mile? Am I honest? Do I seek to do good to others? These are questions that we can ask of ourselves, and we would profit a whole lot from asking ourselves questions like that honestly. I like the phrase that Pastor Martin uses, judgment day honesty. Get rid of all the excuses and all the self-deception and address it honestly. And I have to admit, I'm guilty too. I look at myself and boy, there's a lot to be desired. There's a lot to do. I have to be honest. And I would like to leave you with two passages. Let me find them here. Jesus is an example, and Jesus teaches us. The first one is from Matthew 20, verses 25 and following. Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them, yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." The second passage is John 13. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. He took the lowest job in that society, and the next day he went to the cross and laid down his life for you and me. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. How good it is. It is such a rich mine of wisdom and truth. We thank you, O Lord, for the encouragement that we can have from this book of 2 Thessalonians, that in this world which is so full of unrighteousness and injustice, and our hearts are so often grieved and troubled, we know and we have faith that our Lord Jesus Christ will come again and will set things right, and that there will be justice and righteousness forever. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to take your word to heart, that we would honor and glorify you, the one who died for us to save us from our sins. We pray that you will be with us in the coming hour, and we ask in Jesus' name, amen.